10. If you have a Bible, turn over to Mark chapter number 10. If you need a Bible, just slip your hands up and our ushers can get you a Bible while you're here in the service. And turn over to Mark chapter number 10 and find it on page 1059 today. 1059 is where we are here in the Gospel of Mark. Thank you very much for that, ladies. That was a blessing. And then Rachel, her offertory on Holy, Holy, Holy. What a great song, really, it is. Our God is holy. Mark chapter number 10 is where we are. And if you found your place there, would you please stand with me? Page 1059, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Mark chapter number 10. I want to look at verse number 17 and then down through verse 27 as our text here today. Mark chapter number 10, starting in verse number 17, says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not kill, or do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' But the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us help. I pray that you give us insight into the text that we look at here this morning. And Father, help us to just know your heart. Lord, know what you're saying in this text. I pray to be able to communicate that. Pray you give the liberty from the Holy Spirit here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. Last week, as we were studying here in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus was dealing with some children. Some parents had brought their children to Jesus, wanting him to bless them, if you will. And his disciples were being the roadblock. His disciples were not allowing the children to come to Jesus. And Jesus finally is going to step in, and Jesus is going to say, "Stop hindering the children and bring them to me. Let them come unto me." But Jesus makes a statement that we looked at last week, and we really need to take note of this statement. Look in verse number 15. Back in the chapter here, Mark 10 and verse 15, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Jesus says that in order to reach heaven, in order to reach the kingdom of God, one must become as a little child. And now he's certainly not talking about the fact that we need to somehow shrink and become a child in body that way, but we looked at it last week, and what Jesus was saying is that we need to come with a childlike faith, the faith that a child would have, and we need to believe on Jesus Christ. We need to totally rely upon him for our way of salvation, like a child would rely on somebody else. And as we move into the Gospel of Mark here, in the text that we're looking at here this morning, this text is going to bring us to in contact with someone who's asking Jesus about going to heaven. That's what his desire is. That's what he would want. And Jesus really, as we have seen in the few verses prior to that, is going to bring him back to the issue, you got to have faith. Now, it's going to be a little bit obscured, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But what Jesus has said dealing with this, with the children, and his illustration then that you must be a one who comes to God with childlike faith in order to be able to have salvation is going to set us up perfectly for what we're now going to see here beginning in Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 17. And so I want you to see a couple things with me here this morning. Notice, first of all, the man and his question. This man comes to Jesus and he's got a question. Notice a couple things about the man. Notice, number one, that this is a rich man. The Bible says here in verse number 22, if we look down there, verse 22 says, and he was sad at that saying, that is, the man is, and went away grieved. Now look at this. For he had great possessions. He's a rich man. Luke's record of this same story tells us that this man was, and he uses these words, very rich. So this is a rich man. In this culture, in this day and age, and probably to a large extent even our day that we live in today, it was thought that if a man was rich, he was considered to have the blessing of God upon him. He was considered to be the fact that God has shown kindness, that God likes, if you will, this man. And so that was the thinking, no doubt, of this man. That would have been thinking of those that are around him. Because he's rich, he must have the blessing of God in his life, if you will. David would say in 1 Chronicles chapter number 29, in verse number 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. That is, the idea that where we get riches, well, it comes from God. And indeed it does. Every good gift comes from above. And so we see that. But he's going to have this idea that God must be liking him a lot because of his wealth. Second thing we see about this man, not only was he rich, but he's young. Again, if we don't see it here in Mark's gospel, but if we were to go over to Matthew's gospel and his record of this same incident, we are told that there that the Bible says, or Mark's gospel says, he was very young, or I should say a young man. That's what it says there in the text. He was a young man. Now, we're not given the specific age for this man, but some think that he's probably in his 20s. That would certainly be a young man. And so being maybe in his 20s, maybe early 30s, I don't know what you consider young men. Probably depends on where you are in your stage of life, what you consider young. But the Bible's calling him a young man. So at this young age and yet being rich, he would have thinking, hey, this is good. God really likes me. Not only is he rich, not only is he young, but he's a ruler. The Bible says here, when again, if we're looking at Luke's gospel, that he is a certain ruler, is the words that are given there. And probably that means he's a ruler of the Jews. He's probably some sort of magistrate in the courts. We don't know what level he would be at, but he has this, if you will, good job. And so this is a man who's completed what we would say the trifecta of the world would be, or the characteristics of the world, what they would say were good things about this man. He's rich. He's young, and he's a ruler. He's got a good job. We think about parents often thinking, boy, that's what I want for my kid. Boy, I want my kid to be rich, and I want my kid to have a good job and all these things. And this man seems to at least have taken the world by its tail and been able to conquer things. But we see something else that Mark tells us here, that this man is an eager seeker. Now, the Bible doesn't use those words. Those are my words, but that's what's going on. Look at verse 17. The Bible says, and when he was gone forth into the way, that's Jesus, there came one running and kneeled to him. So we see this man running towards Jesus, and that's why I say he's an eager seeker, because he's looking to Jesus, and he's going towards Jesus there. Now, we saw earlier in the chapter, he has just been dealing with children, at least in Mark's chronology here. He's been dealing with children. He's been in a house, but the verse number 17 tells us now he's gone forth. He's making his way to another place. And as he's making his way to another place, this man hunts him down, if you will, goes running up to him. And the fact that he's running tells us that there's a sense of urgency about him. There's something that's gnawing at him. He has a question that has to get answered. And so he doesn't want Jesus to get away. He says, I've got to get to Jesus. And so he's running up to him to be able to find the answer to his question. Well, let's look at what his question is, because he says it here in verse number 17. Latter part of the verse says this, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I want you to see two things about his question. Notice, first of all, he's got a good question. That is, he has a desire to know how to get to heaven. I'll tell you what, that's a good question. That's a good thing that a person ought to have. No doubt he's heard about Jesus. No doubt he's heard about this one who has said or who has spoken of his Father in heaven. That's what Jesus had talked about and said on other occasions there. And he must have decided in his own mind, hey, I've got to find out, how can I get to heaven? Boy, that's important. I need to know how that I might get into heaven, how that I might have eternal life. It was the same question that the jailer asked in Acts chapter number 16. He's the Philippian jailer, but turn over there, Acts 16, page 1172. And we see here a jailer that has Paul and Silas in his jail, and he's going to bring them out, and he's going to ask that question. Look at verse number 30. In Acts chapter number 16 and verse number 30, the Bible says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Can I tell you, that's the most important question anybody will ever ask. How can I be saved? How can I have eternal life? How can I go to heaven? That was the same question, really, that was posed to me as an 11th grader in advanced algebra class. I was in advanced algebra, and we had a substitute. And when you have a substitute teacher, especially in the public school, that means goof-off day. All right, and so this was goof off day, and so we enjoyed that. But this substitute teacher said, "Here's the assignment that you're supposed to be working on, and as long as you're not getting rowdy, as long as you're talking quietly, I'll allow you to talk and just look like you're working on your work. Okay, just make an act of it." And so we did. And so during advanced algebra class, my friend that was behind me, his name was Derek. And Derek said to me, and Mike was right across the way, on my left side, Mike was this way, Derek was behind me as far as our chairs, and Derek and Mike were really good friends. Matter of fact, they called Mike Sharky. I don't know why they called him Sharky, but they called him Sharky. That was his nickname in high school. And so Derek said, hey, guys, and he was talking to me, and he was talking to Mike, or Sharky, however you want to put it there, and he asked this question. Guys, how do you know where you're going when you die? That's an important question. And that question, as an 11th grader, took me back. And I wasn't expecting a question like that from another 11th grader in my school. And to be honest with you, I wasn't really prepared to share the answer to his question. And unfortunately, just a few hours later, Derek ended his life. Now, although I did not see it, I was told by Mike, again, Mike was a good friend of Derek's, I was told by Mike that in his suicide note, he wrote partially, I wanted to know where you go when you die. I'm just telling you, that's the greatest question a person can ask. How can I have eternal life? That's what the question is that this man's asking here. How can I be saved? How can I know where I'm going when I die? Well, if you go back to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter number 8, and look at verse number 36. Mark chapter number 8, just verse 36, just a couple pages before our text that we're looking at here. The Bible says this in Mark chapter 8 and verse number 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, now look at this, and lose his own soul? In other words, Mark chapter 8 is simply telling us this: the most important thing you have is your soul, and you better know where it's going to go. Where are you going to go when you die? How do I know that I have eternal life? Well, in Mark chapter number 10, we see the good question that this man is asking. But then secondly, I want you to see this about his question. He had the wrong focus. It was a good question, but it was the wrong focus. If you notice the question again, back in Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 17, it says this: Master, what shall... Now, what's the next word? I do that... What's the next word? I may inherit eternal life. In other words, that this man is asking Jesus, Jesus, what should I do? What can I do? What is in my power to be able to make myself have eternal life? What can I do for that? And I'm just telling you, that's the wrong focus, because nobody can do anything in their own power to have eternal life. You don't have the ability to do that. The Bible brings that out many times. Look at a few verses with me, and we're going to go somewhat quickly, and so I hope you can find them there, find the verses. But look at Romans chapter number 4, page 1196. 1196, Romans chapter number 4, and I want you to see in verse number 5. In Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 5. Here, he's talking about the issue of salvation here, how to go to heaven, and look how he starts this verse. But to him that worketh what? Not to the person who doesn't work, but rather believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look over at Ephesians chapter number 2, page 1196. Page 1196 in Ephesians chapter number 2. And look at verse number 8. Again, in the context, and we don't take time to go through the context, but the context is talking about having eternal life, having salvation. And look at Ephesians 2, and look at verse number 8. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now look what he says here, verse number 9. Not of works. How does a man have eternal life? Well, here it is. It's not of works. It says it very clearly. Look at another verse, for 2 Timothy chapter number 1. In 2 Timothy chapter number 1, page 1278, 2 Timothy chapter number 1, look at verse number 9. In 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 9, the Bible says this: who hath saved us, that is, in the context, God has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now look what he says here: not according to our works. It's not by our works, it's not by what we're doing. Look in Titus chapter number 3, just a few pages over, 1284, page 1284. In Titus chapter number 3, and look at verse number 5, where the Bible starts out here: not by works of righteousness which we have done. I'm just trying to show you just a few places, just very quickly and rapidly, that there's nothing I can do. It's not by my works that I'm going to gain salvation, that I'm going to gain a home in heaven. And this man has something that's in common with every false religion, with every cult that's out there today, and they all think that they can do something to be able to get eternal life. And I'm here to say that's not only this man was, that's not only where our cults was, but the majority of Americans today are in this same boat, and they're asking the question that this man's asking: what can I do to have eternal life? And I'm just saying, no, that's not going to happen. If you go out on door-to-door visitation with us, and you're going on soul winning with us, and we knock on some doors, and you knock on 10 doors, you're probably going to have 9 of those people that would come up and say, hey, I've got to do something to be able to get to heaven. That's because that's where, even in the Bible Belt, South Carolina, that's where men's thinking is, that I've got to do something, and there's something that I can accomplish to be able to get to heaven. And yet God says very clearly, it's not by our works. It's not by what we can accomplish or what we have accomplished that's going to get us to heaven. So the man's got a good question, but he's got a wrong focus. Now, secondly, I want you to notice here this morning, the master and his answer. We look at the man and his question. Now notice the master and his answer. Come back to our text in Mark chapter number 10 and look at it in verse number 18. Jesus begins to address his person. Now when I say his person, I'm not talking about this man's person. I'm thinking about his own person. because Jesus is going to address that. Look at verse number 18. It says, "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God." And Jesus is addressing himself. You remember the question. He began addressing Jesus by saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is coming back and saying, "Why are you calling me good? Don't you know that there's none good except for God? God's the only good one that is there." Now understand this. Jesus is much more than just the master here. That's how he's being addressed. Master would mean the idea of teacher. And Jesus certainly is the greatest teacher that ever was. But can I tell you, Jesus is more than a teacher. Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's who Jesus is, and he's about to reveal that. He's about to show that here to this man by calling his attention to the fact that, first of all have sinned. He's bringing that out. Now, this is something the man should have known. Why? Because it's revealed in the Old Testament, very point blank. Look in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter number 14. Psalm chapter number 14, page 604. 604 in your Bibles. We often think about, when we think about the fact that all have sinned, and we think about Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3 is New Testament, but really all it's doing is quoting Old Testament. And look here in Psalm chapter number 14, and this is where we get the idea from Romans chapter number 3. It comes right here from Psalm 14. Look at verse number 1. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is," now here it is, "there is none that doeth good." How many do good? None. That's what it says. Look down at verse number 3. Verse number 3, the Bible says here, "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." So this man is claiming that that Jesus is good. And he's bringing up and says, "Don't you realize, whoa, there's none good." Now, he's going to bring this up, or this is on purpose by Jesus, because this man thinks he's good. This man thinks, "Hey, I've got it all together. I've done right." And Jesus is bringing out a simple fact. Don't you know what the Bible says? There's none good, no, not one. Don't you understand that? And this man needed to understand that he wasn't good. He may claim to be good. He may be better than other people, but he is not good in the sight of God. And Jesus is bringing that to his attention. But if you come back to our text here in Mark chapter number 10, he's bringing out, first of all, that all have sinned. But the greater thing that he's bringing out is that Jesus is God. I mean, that's what he's bringing out in this text. And you say, "Well, I don't see it. How do you see that he's doing that?" Some people look at this and say, "Well, he's denying that he's God because he says, hey, there's nobody good except for God." And so they said, they would say, "Hey, Jesus is denying the fact that he's God." And rather, understand this, that Jesus is not denying his deity here. He's reinforcing his deity here. You say, what do you mean by that? If this man is this man has come to him and said, "You're good, Jesus," he's called him good master, wait a second, then the only way that he can be good is if he's God. Because there's no man that's good. We just saw that in the book of Psalms, right? So the only way that he can be good is if he's God, if he's more than master, if you will, more than a teacher, if he is God of God. My friend, can you understand this? I hope you understand this, that if a man does not believe that Jesus is God, that man will not have salvation. See, that's what he's beginning to get in this man's mind. Look over in the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter number 4, page 1324. 1324. Look here in page 1324, 1 John chapter number 4, and look at verse number 2. 1 John chapter number 4, and let's start in verse number 1. It'll just get us the context. Verse number 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going on in the world." All right, so John's warning is, try the spirits. Try the things that are being taught to you, because there's a lot of false things being taught, and you want to make sure that these aren't false, that these things are being taught are of God, all right? So he says, hey, try the spirits. Now, look at verse number 2. He says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." This is how I can know if what's being told is true. "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ," now look at this, "is come in the flesh is of God." Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." All right, so John says this. He's bringing out this, and he says, how can I know if what he's saying is true? All right, look what he says about the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. He says, what does he say about Jesus, or particularly this, has Jesus come in the flesh? That is Jesus God? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Look at what he says about Jesus. And if he's saying that Jesus is of God, or I should say that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, he's preaching right. But if he denies that, and says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, Jesus isn't God come down to this earth, if he denies that, he's not of God. He's not teaching right. You need to cast that off. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the spirit that denies the person of Jesus and all that he is. So you need to realize that. This is a very important doctrine. This is something you need to get a hold of. If you come back, look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter number 1. Here from the very beginning of the life of Jesus, it was recognized, it was revealed that Jesus was God come in the flesh. Look at Matthew chapter number 1, page 994, and look at Matthew chapter number 1, and look at verse number 23. Verse 23 says this, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now this is Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the book of Isaiah here. And he's saying, hey, this is what Isaiah said would be true. We're going to call him Emmanuel. But then he adds this on in the end of verse number 23, which being interpreted is, this is what Emmanuel means, God with us. Who is Jesus? He's God with us. That's exactly who he is. And Jesus, in our text in Mark chapter 10, is trying to call this man's attention and say, hey, don't you realize who I am? Don't you understand who I am? You're calling me good. You don't understand that the only good people are God, and you're right in the fact of calling me good, but you don't understand why you're right. You're right because I'm God. That's the truth. And so Jesus is addressing this man to try to open his eyes to, number one, who Jesus is. But then number two, he's trying to address, if we come back to Mark chapter number 10, he's trying to address the man's need. Look in verse number 19. Verse number 19, he says this, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." So Jesus lists off 6 of the 10 commandments. Now I hope you realize that Jesus isn't telling this man to keep the commandments in order to have salvation. He asks, what good thing must I do that I might obtain eternal life? How can I do it? And Jesus is rattling off some of these commandments here. He rattles off 6 of these commandments. And Jesus is not telling this man, hey, just do all of these things and you'll have eternal life. In other words, Jesus is not encouraging a works-based salvation here. He's not doing that at all. What is he doing? He's trying to show this man that this man is a sinner, that this man's got problems, that this man has done wrong, that, if you will, this man has not kept the law. And so he's just bringing it to his attention. He says, don't you understand? You haven't done it? A lot of people think that they're keeping the law to get to heaven. And Jesus says, well, let's just think about it. Are we doing that? See, understand this. The law wasn't given us to make a way of salvation. The law was given to us to show us our need of salvation. That's why the law was given. Look in Romans chapter number 3, page 1194. 1194 in Romans chapter number 3. And look at verse number 19. Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 19. The Bible says this. Look at it, page 1194. It says, "Now we know that what saith, or what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Now look at this. "That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All right, as the law was given, what did it do? It stopped our mouths. It stopped our mouths from what? From saying we're good. Because we're not. All you have to do is look at the law. Thou shalt not steal. Well, I don't consider myself a bank robber, but if I'm honest, I have to say I've stolen some things. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness, or thou shalt not lie. Well, gotta plead guilty to that. Honor my father and mother. Ugh. You know, I was a good kid, especially if you compare myself to my brother. I was really good. I mean, I was good. But to say that I always honored my parents, I can't say that. See, what's the law do? I just start looking at the law. What's it do? Stops my mouth. Said, no, you can't say you're good. You're not. Look at verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, in God's sight. For by the law, now here it is the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't bring justification. The law brings condemnation. The law says, you're a sinner. The law brings that out to me, and I need to wake up to it. And Jesus is just saying, all right, you think you're good? Here it is. Let's just start listing off these commandments. And how do you measure up? How do you look at that? See, look at Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3, page 1244. Page 1244. Page 1244 in Galatians chapter number 3. And look at verse number 24. Galatians 3 and verse number 24. If you have one of the Bibles handed out, the last verse on the page. It says this, wherefore the law was our, now get this, law was our what? Schoolmaster. What's a schoolmaster? It's a teacher. The law was our teacher or schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. All right, what is the law? It was to teach us that we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it was designed for. It wasn't designed to take us to heaven. It was designed to see us that we need somebody to take us to heaven. That we need somehow to be justified, and it's not going to be by the law. It's not going to be by what I can accomplish. It's only going to be by the person of Jesus Christ. Now, come back to our text in Mark chapter number 10. I want you to see the response of this man. Jesus has said to him, hey, you think you're good? Let's just look at the commandments, and let's just think about it. Verse number 20, Mark chapter number 10, the Bible says this, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. In other words, this man's saying what? I did all that. You listed off those six commandments? Check, 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 check. Man, I did them all. I've done all those things. Now, wait a second. I have to look at this man. I said, you mean you've never lied? He'd be the first person I ever met who's never lied. I have to say, you mean you've always honored your parents? He'd be the first person I ever met that honored his parents. I can remember several years ago being out on soul winning that way and knocking on a door there. And a lady came to the door, probably early 20s, I would guess, her age that way. And we were trying to explain to her the gospel that way. And just if you go start going through our track, it starts off with Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As we're trying to share that with her and just kind of assuming most people in South Carolina believe that they're sinners, but not this lady. No. She stopped us right at the door. I mean, verse number one. And she said, wait, I'm not a sinner. And I said, you've never done anything wrong? She said, yes, sir, I've never done anything wrong. And I said, ma'am, you're the first person I ever met like this. I've never met anybody like that. And so I started doing what Jesus did. I started just going through the commandments. And I said, you know, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. You've never taken anything that's not your. Oh, no, I've never done that. And I said, well, the Bible says we shouldn't lie. You never lied? Oh, no, I've never lied. Never lied. I said, the Bible says we ought to honor our parents. You've always done what your parents wanted you to do. And she said, well, not always. I said, well, that's one of our commandments. You know what you've done? You've broken the law. You've broken God's commandments. This man reminds me of 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 8. that says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. See, this man had indeed broken God's law, but he doesn't want to admit it. He's deceived himself. And I get the feeling that Jesus is heartbroken over this. Why? Look at what the Bible says here in verse number 21. Then Jesus, the Bible says, beholding him, now look at this, loved him. Jesus wants this man to come to understand truth. He's got a desire for this man to understand the way of salvation. He loves him that way. See, Jesus takes no pleasure in condemning men to a place of hell. He wants all men to be saved, doesn't he? Sure does. Look in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, page 1275. Page 1275. The heart of God, the heart of Jesus is that all men would be saved. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, page 1275. We see this in verse number 3. Verse 3 says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, now here it is, all men to be saved. What's he want? All men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's the desire of God. That's what he wants. Now, I'm just telling you this. We're going to come back to 1 Timothy in just a few minutes. And so you might want to put a Bible ribbon there or maybe a bulletin or something like that so where you can find it real quick and real easy. But we'll come back to Mark. Come back to our text. And I want to finish off that verse that we looked at or started to look at when it says that Jesus was beholding him and loved him. So verse number 21 back in our text, Mark chapter number 10. Jesus beheld him, loved him, and said unto him, all right? He says, all right, you think that you've carried all these commandments out, that you've checked all the boxes, that you've done all the things, you consider yourself good. Now look what Jesus says. One thing thou lackest. The truth of the matter is he lacks a lot of things, but he thinks only one, all right? Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross, and follow me. Jesus tells the man, here it is. Here's what you want. What you're wondering what you can do to have eternal life. Here it is. Go and sell all you have. Give your money to the poor and follow me. Now, what is Jesus doing to this man? What is Jesus saying here? He's pointing out to this man, you're not as good as you think you are. That's what he's doing. You're not as good as you think you are. See, what is this man's sin? Well, this man's sin is going to be that he loves money, or we would say maybe he's covetous. Certainly he's got other sins, but this is going to be glaring. This he can't get around. This he has to admit. He wants money. He's a man with great possessions. He wants stuff. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, if you think you're good, here it is, just go sell everything you have and follow me. Now, some people look at this text and say, well, Jesus is telling this man that if you want to be saved, you have to be following Jesus. You have to give up everything else, and you have to follow him. Yet, understand this, Jesus isn't telling him that. How do you know that? Because I look at the Bible. You say, what do you mean you look at the Bible? Well, look over in Luke chapter number 14. Luke chapter number 14, page 1096. Luke chapter number 14. And look at verse number 33. He's in a passage here in Luke chapter number 14 that's talking about discipleship. We're going to see that in the verse that we're going to look at. Verse 33. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. It says here, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. Sound like what he was telling the man? Yeah, sounds like what he was telling the man. Now here it is. He cannot be saved. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that, does it? It says, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I bring that out. We brought this out several weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark, and I don't have time to go through it all again here this morning. But let me just say this. There's a difference between being a disciple of Jesus and being a son of God or being saved by Jesus. There's a difference. A disciple, what is a disciple? A follower of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. What's a person that's saved? A person that has come to Jesus and says, Jesus, I need you to save me. See, it's totally different things. And once a person is saved, now the call for him is to become a disciple. That to say, hey, nothing in this world matters except for what Jesus wants. That's where I'm supposed to go. But first of all, before I can answer the call of discipleship, I need to be saved. I need to come to Jesus. I need to trust him as my only way of salvation. I need to have that childlike faith that Mark was bringing us to last week as we looked at it. I need to come to believe what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary. And when I believe that and I've accepted the way of salvation, now it is, all right, now I need to take another step in my Christian life. I've become a Christian, I don't need to become a disciple. See, understand this, all disciples are Christians, but all Christians are not all disciples. There's many Christians today who are not following Jesus. They ought to, but they don't. And so we're seeing here in the Gospel of Luke, hey, that Jesus is giving him some discipleship calls. Now, why is Jesus doing this? What is the purpose here? All right, the purpose simply is that he's trying to show this man, you've got your own problems. That is, your money is more important to you than I am. You think that you've obeyed all the commandments. Jesus didn't share this commandment with them. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And here in this question that Jesus is saying, or this statement saying, hey, go ahead and sell all you have and follow me. He's proving him, you've broken the commandments. You've broken the main commandments, what we call the great commandment. You've broken it. And he's just pointing out this man's sin. See, the goal of Jesus is this man to realize he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And every person needs to realize, hey, I'm a sinner who has not kept God's laws and commandments. I have disobeyed what God said, and I cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. I need a Savior. And of course, Jesus is a Savior. You still got 1 Timothy? Turn back there. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We looked at verse 3 and 4 just a minute ago, page 1275, if you lost your page there. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And look at verse number 5. Well, start again at verse number 3. We'll just get the context. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Now look at this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. In other words, it brings out this. There's one mediator. All right, we have one God. We know that. There's God manifest in three parts. We know the Trinity that's there. All right, so there's one God. And then there's one man, the Bible says, who can bring peace between God and men. And it says here, the only one who can do that is the man Christ Jesus. That is, who's Jesus? He's this mediator. He's this one who can mediate peace between God and men. He's the only one who can do it. He's the Savior. Look at verse number 6. Who gave himself, that is, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What is a ransom? It's a price paid to set another free. That's what a ransom is. And Jesus became the ransom. Why? Because he died on a cross for our sins. He died for everything that we did wrong, for all of our sins that way. And here it is. He paid what we owed so that we could be set free from the bondage of sin, that we might have peace with God, eternal life. See, that's the only way. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse number 15. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did Jesus come? Save sinners. Who's a sinner? All of us. Even this man, he claims to be good. Jesus says, if you think you're good, all right, just go sell everything you got and follow me. Let's just see how good you are. And this man's got to admit, I'm not so good. See, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I'm cheap. I'm sinner number one. And he says that because he was a persecutor of the church. And he says, boy, I'm a terrible person. And yet God saved me. And if God would save him, he'd save anybody. God could. See, Luke chapter number 19 and verse number 10 tells us, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is a Savior. That's why he came. That was the whole purpose of it. Look in verse number 16 right here. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 16. It says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. What's Paul saying? The way to have everlasting life. Believe on him. How can I know I'm going to heaven? Believe that Jesus was the mediator. How did he become the mediator? Because he paid the ransom price with his own body. And when he paid the ransom price, he brought peace between us and God. And come to believe on him. Come to accept what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. And he promises, I'll give you eternal life. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 8 tells us it's the gift of God, our salvation. He gives it to us. But what a wonderful thing that is. That's the only way that a person can have it. See, this man was asking the question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And the answer is, you can't do anything. Jesus did it all. Jesus died for your sins. Come to believe on him. He's the only one who you can have salvation through. Now, come back to our text in Mark chapter number 10. I've got to go quickly. Mark chapter number 10. Look at verse number 22. Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 22. Jesus says, all right, you think you're good? Sell all you have. Come follow me. Verse 22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In other words, he's walking away. Why? Because he realizes, I'm not willing to do what I think I have to do to have eternal life. And the truth of the matter is, he can't do anything anyways. He needed to come to that understanding. He needed to understand that as Jesus is confronting him, you can't earn your salvation. The only way you can have it is to believe on me. Cast off your attempts to have what you're trusting in to get you to heaven, and trust in me that you might have heaven. Unfortunately, we look at this text and there's no hint in this text or any other place in Scripture that this man will come to Jesus. He goes away sorrowful. I can't do it. Yes, you're right. You can't. Come to the one who can. And it seems like he can't. He never comes to Jesus. Now, I want you to look at Mark chapter number 10 here. And I want you to see the disciples' astonishment of what happens. And I'm hoping to finish this. I don't know if I will. But let's at least start here. Look at the disciples' astonishment. Verse number 23. Verse 23 says, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus looks at his disciples and say, hey guys, it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven. Now, why is it hard for a rich man to get to heaven? Why is it difficult for a rich young ruler like this to make it to heaven? Jesus is going to kind of explain it. Look at verse number 24. Jesus' disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? That is, Jesus is just saying this. You know what a rich man's tendency to do? It's to trust his money. He's always been taught, he's always been thinking, hey, I can do something. I can somehow fix all my problems. And so, hey, just getting to heaven is just one more problem, and I think I can fix it. I can spend enough money. I can do this. Whether I put money in the offering plate, whether I buy things for the church, if you will, if I do other things, I can do something to be able to enter eternal life. And Jesus is bringing out here, it's hard for a rich man. Why? Because he has to realize he can't do anything to get him salvation. The only way you can have salvation is through Jesus Christ. And remember, the prevailing thought of this day was that if you have a lot of money, God's being kind to you. God likes you. And so when Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to go to heaven, the disciples say, huh? If anybody could go to heaven, it'd be the guy that God likes, right? No. It's the person who believes on Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how big my bank account is. Question is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you come to believe on Jesus? Have you trusted him as your only way to salvation? That's the only way that anybody's going to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But I want you to see verse number 25. Verse number 25 brings this out, that while it is difficult, while it is hard for rich man to be saved, it is not an impossible thing. Look at verse number 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to his disciples still. And we think about the idea of an eye of a needle. And we think, okay, I got a little sewing needle here. And we think, boy, how is a camel going to get through there? That's never obviously going to happen there. I don't think Jesus is talking about an eye of needles we think about there. Often a city gate would have, or a walled city, would have a large gate that would be open during the day, and people would come and go as necessary for that city that way. But at night, they would raise the drawbridge, they would raise the gate or shut the doors there of the gate, but they would open a small door. It was basically a pedestrian door that was known as Needle's Eye, or the Eye of a Needle. And so the idea was that if you needed to go into the city, you could through that door. Of course, you couldn't bring a whole army through it. You'd have to bring a person single file, and that would be an easy way to defend the city. And so they would just have that small door open. Now, here it is. It's easier, he says, for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. That is, in order for a camel to be able to go through that, if you will, pedestrian gate that's there, you know what you have to do to the camel? You have to unload all of his pack. That's what they used camels for in those days, to transport all their stuff. And so they'd have to unload all that pack, and the camel would have to get down literally on its knees and kind of wedge its way through to be able to get through that small pedestrian opening. Could a camel get through? You would say yes, but it's hard. It's not easy. And I think Jesus is using the illustration because here it is. For a rich man, do you know what he has to do? He has to unload everything that he thinks will be able to get him to heaven. And he has to come to believe on Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way that a person is going to get to heaven. And a rich man's not used to believing another. He's used to believing his money or believing himself that he can answer every problem that he has. And so, wait a second. Hey, you think the rich man can't go? He can, but it's sure tough. Because he's got to cast off whatever he thinks that might get him to heaven other than the person of Jesus Christ. Believe on him and him alone. Now look at verse 26 quickly. The disciples asked a further question. They say they were astonished out of measure and saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If this rich man, who is, if you will, shown kindness by God, and God likes this man, if he can't be saved, if it's so hard for him to be saved, who can be saved then? Look at this answer. What an answer. Verse 27. Jesus looking upon them saith, with men, it is impossible. You know how a person could be saved? If you're counting on yourself, forget it. You're not going to be saved. With men, it is an impossibility. But look what he says. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. You know why you can be saved? Because God saves you. Because you come as a needy sinner and come before God and said, God, I can't do anything to get to heaven, but I sure like to go. God, I'm going to believe on what Jesus Christ did, paying for my sin on the cross of Calvary, and God gives you eternal life. God does it. It's not you. It's not in your power. It's not in your ability. It's faith in the person of Jesus Christ as your Savior. So in the context here, how strong is God? How much ability did God have? God can do all things. He can take the sinner and give him salvation. Well, praise the Lord for God, for his love for us, that he would give Jesus Christ. Can I make just quickly, give me 2 or 3 minutes. Let me make an application here. The context of this is talking about salvation. Talking about the way of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. But church, can I make a quick application here? God is still the one who does the impossible. We're thinking about moving forward as a church this year. Can I tell you this? It's not going to happen in our own strength. we start working on details, and we start trying to do things, and I'll tell you what, we'll hit some snags. Matter of fact, we started working on sewer, trying to bring sewer down to our property here, and we're hitting some snags along the way. I'm just saying this, what's impossible with men is possible with God. We get sewer brought down here, and I'll tell you what, we're going to look forward, and we're going to say, hey, we want to build a building. We want to do something there. God's leading us to do this, and I don't know what it is yet, and I don't know how it's going to work out yet, but I can almost foresee. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I certainly don't know any of that stuff, okay? But I foresee in the future, I can say this, there's going to be problems. I don't know what the problems are going to be, but I know this. I've got a God who can do all things. You know what, church? If we're going to move forward, here it is. This is application. This is talking about salvation. Our church knows. If you're part of our church, you know your way of salvation. You know that you're on to heaven. But here it is, church. Application. Whatever we do, we can't do it. God can. We need God's power. We need to look to Him. And we can go forward as a church as we're looking at the God who can do the impossible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the text, Lord, we look at here.